Would you guys bow your heads? I want to pray for us. Father, you are holy. God, we align ourselves with you. Father, I just pray in this room tonight you would show us what's on the throne of our hearts. God, we acknowledge there's only room for one on the throne. And in this room, God, in our hearts, we know that there are other things that are vying for our affection. You are a jealous God. You are a God that desires and demands to be first. So, Father, I pray that we could surrender that thing, whatever it may be, to you tonight, and that we might do it all in honor of the cross. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you're here, God. You are in this room and you want us to leave changed. Father, convict us, call us into something better, and empower us for the call. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 12, verse 20 says this. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is God's word for us tonight. Welcome to Good Friday. And we call it good because we know the rest of the story. We celebrate that it doesn't end on Friday, and yet at the same time, we want to pause on Friday. And I want to encourage you just to take a moment and acknowledge that maybe it was the Romans and the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time that physically nailed Jesus to the cross, but it was also you and me. It was also the life that we lived and the decisions that we have made that sent Jesus to be crucified. And so we pause on Friday to consider the gravity of the cross, to consider the weight that it bears, and not to move too quickly into the joy of resurrection, because in view of Good Friday, resurrection becomes more beautiful and more glorious because we know that we've been part of that. I felt like God laid a message on my heart for us as a church family tonight, and it has to do with living safe. It's interesting, safety could be considered one of the greatest values in our society. It's something as a father I value. Every time my 17-year-old daughter drives out of the driveway, I say the same thing, be safe! Make good life choices, right? Those things of parents, we're worried about our children. If somebody goes on a long trip, you say, hey, travel what? Travel safe. We are obsessed with safety. It's interesting, even Christians are obsessed with safety, which is ironic because we follow one of the least safe men who ever lived, Jesus. In fact, around the world right now, we have Christian brothers and sisters who, because of that lack of safety, are giving their lives for the gospel. And yet, in many ways, we live in a very insulated life here in Western Christianity, and following Jesus doesn't feel that unsafe. But here's my question. What if living safely and following Jesus are actually mutually exclusive? What if you can't actually follow Jesus and live safe at the same time? What if the call to build the kingdom was not simply a call to, you know, feed some needy people or come to church on Sunday or put a couple dollars in the plate, but it was a call to reject the God of safety? In his book, The Insanity of Obedience, which I encourage you to read, a man named Nick Ripken, who was a missionary in Africa for most of his life, in a lot of unsafe situations, here's what he says. The belief that personal safety and the absence of risk is of paramount importance, and that our need for safety should keep us from risking all for the kingdom of God, is a heinous lie that infects mission enterprises all around the world. What do Chinese house church leaders call prison? They call it their theological training school. What do pastors and lay leaders alike call persecution and even martyrdom in their environments? They call it normal. Fear is devastating. Fear paralyzes. Fear causes people to run and hide. Fear is a black hole that will deplete joy from the soul of a believer. Fear is a deadly enemy of the church. Can we acknowledge there's probably some fear in the room tonight? Can we acknowledge that there's likely some things that God is calling us into that because we worship the God of fear, we are walking in disobedience? You know, we read this, that perfect love casts out all fear. There is no fear in love, and so when we have fear, there's something about the love of God that we have disconnected our souls from. We cannot simply believe in the love of God and live in fear at the same time. They cannot exist together. In another part of his book, he interviews a Chinese house church leader. And he asks him a very specific question. He says, hey, what is it that you're learning from the Western church? Because we're the Western church, and we kind of tend to think we've got this figured out, right? Like, there's a certain American arrogance we can have, where we think that we are kind of the tip of the spear for Christianity. And here was his response. He says, Western Christians have taught us to be scared. Which, I mean, that hit me in the heart, because I thought, man, I think that's true. I think that we are very, very fearful. I want you just to take a second, look at the person next to you and say, do not be afraid. Go ahead, you can do it. Do not be afraid. Look at the person on the other side and say, I guess you too. I guess you too. Don't be afraid either. It's good. In John 12, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple for the second time, and he's now preparing for his death. And what you see is the story is kind of ramping up. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he was very careful about what people said, and he even told some of the people he healed, hey, keep it kind of quiet because it's not my time yet. Well, this is Jesus' time. And so he's ramping up the energy. He's offending people very intentionally, which is kind of what I hope to do tonight, to offend people intentionally, because he knows that this is going to stir up the religious leaders of his day. So he cleanses the temple. He says this to them. He says, my house will be a house of prayer, which ACF, may it be so of us. May we be a house of prayer. And then he goes on to make some points here. These Greek people, they want an interview with Jesus, and this is a very unsafe thing to do. This is like trying to sit down with an insurrectionist, right? He's causing riots and problems, and to want to be with Jesus was a very unsafe thing to do, and yet that's all they wanted. It's just to be with Jesus, just to hear from him personally. And he responds with some words about what's to come for people who truly want to follow him. He talks about this seed, which this is an agricultural society. A lot of Jesus' illustrations about the kingdom of God have to do with seeds and planting. And he says this, unless a kernel of wheat dies, it remains a single seed. And it's interesting, when he says the seed dies, what he's talking about is planting, right? Like the seed must be placed into the cold, dark ground in order to produce a harvest. And then there are many seeds. Because of that, it's interesting that he uses the word death in reference to being planted. Some of you are being planted right now, and it feels like dying. But it's going to produce a harvest. God wants to build something in your life, and there's a little bit of death involved. And that's a lot of times what it feels like to follow Jesus. And then he starts speaking about himself this way, right? Like, he knows that he's got to go to the cross. He knows that Jesus must go to the grave in order to produce a harvest of souls. It wouldn't be easy, it wouldn't be safe, it wouldn't be comfortable, but it would produce a harvest. And then he makes this point in verse 25. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, I would say this, that we are all being invited into the story of the cross, into losing our lives. And every Good Friday, we look to the cross and we acknowledge that the cross isn't just Jesus' story. It's actually an invitation for us. And I'll talk more about this on Easter Sunday. But essentially, there is a planting, a going into the ground, a death involved. And he talks about hating your life. Hating your life. Now, some of you are like, okay, if you just got to hate your life to be saved, I'm winning right now because there's still snow on the ground and I kind of hate my life. But it's deeper than that. And it's not simply just like hate your life, but Jesus is talking about the fact that we should enjoy our lives, but man, we should love him. We should love Jesus. We should enjoy our lives. We should love Jesus. In other words, like, I enjoy a good double musky steak on my anniversary, but I love the God that gave me taste buds to enjoy it, right? I enjoy catching my limit of salmon on the Kenai, but I love the God who created this world and all of the beauty and power and life in it. I enjoy preaching the Word of God, but I love the God of the Word. Right, so in other words, all of these things are intended to stir up affection for God. So sure, we should enjoy our lives, but we should love God. And there's such a contrast to those two. He says something similar another time in Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And I know, like, when you read that, it's kind of like, this seems strange, because isn't Jesus one who preaches love? Isn't this a God of love? Like, why would Jesus preach hatred? Who's more loving than Jesus, yet he asks us to hate? No, I think Jesus is using these specific words to show a contrast between the love we have for God and the love we have for people. In other words, the love we have for God should be so great that our love for people looks like hatred compared to our love and our passion for God. You see, Jesus demands exclusive rights. He demands to be exclusively loved. He will not share the throne of your heart with anyone or anything else. And a lot of times we say this, well, Jesus, I put you first, and then right below that is like, my Xbox, right? Jesus, you're first, but like right below that is my job. You're first, but below that is my family or my husband or my wife. He's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. I will not share the throne of your heart with anyone or anything else, right? Like being married man in the room, you don't say like, honey, I want to see other women, but you're first. Nobody says that, right? Nobody who's married says that, okay? Because no woman's going to be like, that's cool as long as I'm first, right? That's not how it works. No, God wants to be solely the love of your life. And it's from the love of God that we love others. The source of any love that we have for other people is our love for God and from God. God won't share you with anyone else. And then he goes on. Luke 14, 27, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Can I just, as a show of hands in the room, who has read this verse before? Would you just raise your hand in there? I'm curious. So really familiar. Many of you are familiar with this. Oh yeah, got to carry my cross. But a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this idea that there's a difference between being a disciple and being a Christian. You see, there are a lot of people that follow Jesus, but there's no way they would go to a cross for him. In fact, we saw that between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, there was a change in the crowd. And there were a lot of people that were casual followers, but very few true disciples. And even some of the followers, they surrendered, or they sacrificed some stuff. They gave up some time, and they chose to follow Jesus and walked a few miles. You see, you can sacrifice without surrender, but surrender always leads to sacrifice. And there's a lot of people that have given up a little bit, man, but until you've surrendered your heart, man, you're not really going to give up your life for Christ. This whole idea of carrying a cross, it demands that Jesus is the one true love of your life. Otherwise, you're never going to carry a cross. I want to draw some distinctions between casual followers and true disciples. First, casual followers seek to be comfortable. Don't we all? I love to be comfortable. I mean, man, I love to come home from work and sit in my lazy boy chair. I love to be comfortable. True disciples seek to be conformed to the image of God. They will actually trade comfort to be conformed to the image of God. Casual followers make God a life coach. Come to Good Friday hoping I get a little pick-me-up, right? Help me to be better as a husband or as a mother. Help me to be a better friend, to do better at work. Like, give me a little life coaching, God, so I can do better in my life. True disciples worship God for his honor. And so when we sing holy, you're not going, can we sing something that is a little more about me, right? Can I get a little more out of this? No, you just love the idea that we are giving honor and glory to God. All I want to do is sing, holy, holy, holy is God. That's what heaven is, by the way. That's what the angels sing, is like for eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I say this all the time, but life never gets better when we're more obsessed with ourselves. Life gets better when we're obsessed with Jesus. The more you're obsessed with Jesus, the better your life will get. I promise you that. Casual followers, they use the church. Hey, Pastor Brian, what kind of ministries you got for me? What kind of things can you do for me, right? True disciples give themselves for the church like Jesus did. He died for the church. He loves us, right? Casual followers, they like to talk about the word. True disciples submit to the word. Casual followers try to look generous. We love to look generous. For years, it's been a while, but for years, we would do the offering, and people put these little offering envelopes in, and our counter person who counts the cash would say, like, hey, we always get like 5 or 6 empty envelopes. Why would anybody do that? Because we love the idea of putting something in the plate, just a little something in there. So casual followers try to look generous. True disciples give despite their fear. Like, I'm just going to be generous. Why? Because I want to support the ministry of the kingdom of God. Casual followers talk about what they did. True disciples talk about what they're doing. Remember that cool thing I did that one time? Remember when I supported that missionary or went on that trip that one? That was really cool. Whereas disciples are not living in the story of what happened. They're living in the story of what God is doing right now. Like, how can I be a part of what God's doing in this moment? Casual followers follow until it's unsafe. God wouldn't want you to do anything unsafe, right? I mean, you got to protect yourself. Like, sure, follow Jesus, but that seems unsafe. Like, he's never going to ask you to do something unsafe. True disciples are a living sacrifice, which, can I tell you, it's not safe. It is not safe to follow Jesus. See, Good Friday, I think for some people, has lost its meaning. It's lost its impact. And for some people, this is just another Easter, but here's, I think, why. This is what I feel like God laid on my heart for us this week, is that the cross means nothing until I carry one for myself. You don't understand it, right? Until you carry one. And we don't live in a society that, I don't know how many of you have watched a crucifixion lately. I haven't actually seen one ever in my lifetime. I don't think I could handle it, to be honest with you. I don't think I could stare at it. And so we don't really get it. We're so disconnected from it. And beyond that, we live in such an obsession and worship of the God of safety that we really have no idea what it means to take up a cross and follow Jesus, you know? We have to, like, park at the other end of the parking lot, and we're like, well, this is my cross to bear, you know? I mean, come on, for real. We've all been there, right? I mean, come on. In their society, when you carried a cross, you were literally a dead man walking. I don't know if you know the origin of that phrase, but it comes from the prison system. That literally, as a man would be walking to the electric chair, people would say out loud, dead man walking, because he was dead. Death was coming for him. If you carried a cross, you were literally a dead person walking. Because crucifixion, it was going to kill you. The Roman soldiers were professionals at killing people the most painful way possible. You'd be hung on a cross, covered in your own blood, sweat in your face, urine and feces piled below you. It would be humiliating. No part of you would be left untouched by the pain. Nothing would be held back. Naked and exposed in every single way, there were no secrets on the cross. This is just a little bit of what it might mean to carry your own cross, which might make us second guess a little bit praying a prayer of surrender. And maybe it should. Maybe we've done a disservice to the gospel by telling people, hey, just pray this little prayer and everything else is going to be right, and parading stories of, hey, I follow Jesus and my life's amazing. Once in a while, maybe we need to film some stories of like, hey, I followed Jesus last Easter and my life fell apart. I think some people in the room would be like, thank God, I'm not a freak show. So can I just tell you, like, sometimes following Jesus many times makes your life more difficult. Carrying a cross is hard work. And a lot of times there's a lot of pain to start a journey of surrendering to Jesus. I want to give you a caveat, too, as I encourage you to carry a cross, that this is not the cross of your sin. Jesus carried that already. So what I'm not saying is like, hey, carry a little bit of your sin. No, no, no. This is not the cross of your sin. That's been dealt for. That is done. This is the cross of your discipleship. This is the cross of actually following Jesus. If a disciple is an apprentice of Christ, and if an apprentice is someone who's learning to do the things that their teacher does, we're like, oh, Jesus, help me to do miracles. I don't know anybody that's laying in bed at night going, Jesus, give me a cross to bear. But when you say, I want to be like Jesus, that's what you've asked for. You're saying, Jesus, show me what cross you want me to carry. I think the problem for most of us, and I would include myself in this, here's the problem I think with most Christians. We think we're still alive. You think you've got something to save. The truth is, we're not alive. We're actually that, the only thing alive in us is Christ alive in us. The Bible says that, like, we are dead in our sins. And when we follow Jesus, it's a death. That's why baptism includes the going under the water, right? So it's literally like this death. In fact, Matthew 16:35 says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. You see, we just want to find ourselves without losing ourselves. We want to find Jesus without losing our lives, but what you need to know is that there is a death involved. We have to embrace the reality that we are dead, and there's nothing to save. I'm going to tell a story. Can I break the mood for a minute? I'm going to tell you a story. Any cat lovers in the room? You might want to plug your ears if you're a cat lover. I want to tell you a story. If you know me, you know that I feel like cats are just a result of the fall of man. There will be no cats in heaven. Man, no clapping for the gospel, but you're clapping for the cat. I get it. Little story. So a few years ago, it was like a cool fall day. I came out to my pickup truck and fired up the engine. And when it started, I heard like a thud from the engine. And I was like, oh no, did I throw a belt or something? Some of you know where this is going. I got out of the truck and I looked underneath and there was Mr. Bigglesworth, or I don't know his name, neighborhood cat, had climbed up on the engine, fallen asleep because it was warm, and he was gone, I'm sorry to say. Everybody say, aw, aw. It was sad. So I'm like, what do I do in this moment? And at this moment, I looked down the road, and I noticed that the trash truck was coming. And I thought, opportunity knocks. So we happened to have our trash can at the end of the driveway. I did what I needed to do and made my donation. And went back inside the house and closed the door and kind of like, well, that was unpleasant, but I'm done with that moment. Sat down for about 30 minutes, and then I hear a knock at the door. So I come upstairs, and I open the door, and here are my neighbors. And they have flyers with pictures. And they say, oh, hey, Brian, we're just canvassing the neighborhood. Our kid's cat has been missing for a few days now, and we just wondered if you've seen him. Of course, since I'm an honest man, I said, nope. Never seen him. And the Holy Spirit started speaking in my heart. And they're like, okay, well, let us know if you do. And as the door is closing, I put my hand in the door and stopped it. And I said, hey, wait. And I said, I've seen your cat. And they said, you have? They said, where is he? Said, he's at the dump. And in this moment, I was like, I don't know how they're going to respond. They're going to be angry. They're going to cuss me out. What are they going to do? Here's the deal. They were relieved. They were relieved because they were like, there's nothing to save anymore. There's nothing else to look for. They said, thank you so much. We'll tell our kids that Mr. Bigglesworth ran away. Like, we'll just let them know, and it's so good. Here's the reality. You're like, what's the point? The point is this. They accepted death and chose to live in light of that unchangeable reality. And here's the problem with, I think, most Christians is you haven't accepted death yet. You think you still have something to save, but what if the Bible's actually true? Like in Galatians 2:20 when it says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, that's a motivational verse, isn't it? But that's no cute little saying to put on your china cabinet or your refrigerator. That is a declaration of war against the self-obsessed, striving but never satisfied, eating but never full, buying but never having enough, having sex but never experiencing true intimacy, always promoting, always consuming, always after the next buzz, never at peace, never knowing if you're loved, self-destructive pattern of this dark world. It's as if to say, I'm dead, I got nothing left to save, so I'm going to live for Jesus. He is on the throne of my heart. You guys remember when zombies were so popular? Every show was a zombie show. This is like zombie mode Christianity. This is like, I'm just the walking dead. I'm a dead man walking, so I got nothing to lose. How would it change the way that the church operated if we actually lived like we were dead, but Christ lives in us? If we felt like we had nothing to lose, what would you do? What faith-filled thing would you do that you've been terrified about, that you've been living in fear about, that you've convinced yourself is just not possible? What would you try? Because you were like, I'm not scared of failing because I got nothing to save. So you start a small group. You're like, you email Colleen, who's our groups leader. Say, Colleen, I want to start a small group, right? And you have your first week. You've got everything set up. You've got coffee. You've got food. You got music playing in the background. And nobody shows up. What are you going to do? Who cares? You're already dead, right? Nothing to save. So you're just going to, like, invite some people. You forgot that. You got to invite some people and then do it again, right? You start being faithful financially and tithing, supporting your church, and you end up paying a little bit of interest on your credit card bill to Visa. Oh my goodness. It's the end of the world, right? No, you're already dead, right? Make your donation to Visa and stick to your budget next month. I mean, you just move on. You just try it, right? You try to share the gospel with somebody and you realize halfway through they've read the Bible and you never have. And they know it way better than you do. And you kind of feel like an idiot, but who cares? You're going to go take a class on apologetics, read a couple books, and you're just going to do it again. You're in the room, you're a man who feels like you should be spiritually leading your family, and you're not. And you're like, I got to start by just maybe praying. And you offer to pray for your wife, and you sit down with her, and you offer to pray, and nothing comes to your mind, right? You have nothing to say. But here's the good news. Dead men have no ego, right? You try it again tomorrow. You'll probably get rewarded either way by your wife. So you just go for it, and you just pray for her, and you trust that, man, she appreciates this, and she's grateful for this. And you just are going to continue to try because you know that you're already dead, and there's nothing to save. And this is what happens, is this is the stuff that starts breaking out in churches full of people who have nothing to save, who realize that, listen, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I want to talk about communion for a moment. We have the privilege of celebrating this together tonight. And communion is this moment that Jesus established. He said, hey, every time you get together as a church family, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to celebrate. And it's all about the body and the blood of Christ, broken and spilled for us. And in Luke 22:19, it says, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and he broke it like this. He broke it. and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what most people think of when they think of that verse, if you've been in the church for a while, what you think this is, do this, is take communion. Take communion in remembrance of me. Here's what I think. I think Jesus is talking about the breaking. Notice he doesn't say, eat this in remembrance of me. He says, do this. Be broken. You see, if you want to be someone who is surrendered to Jesus, if you want to actually fulfill the call to carry a cross, there's some breaking involved. There's some letting go of your pride, of your ego, of your pursuits. There's some letting go of how people see you. There's some breaking involved to truly do this in remembrance of Christ. And then when it comes to the cup, he says this in verse 20. Oh, I guess I had to take the lid off. He says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is," say these words with me, "which is poured out for you." Poured out for you. What if, once again, Jesus isn't saying, hey, drink a little wine and eat some bread, and that's how you're going to celebrate what I did on the cross. What if he's saying, you know what the best way is for you to celebrate what I did on the cross? It's for you to be broken and poured out for me. Do you know there's a pouring out involved with following Jesus? There's a giving of yourself to the movement of the kingdom of God. There's a pouring out of my life into the church, into people who need Jesus, into the needs that are experienced in our society. There is a breaking and a pouring out that Jesus is inviting you into tonight. And then he goes on, he says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. If you know the Jesus story, you know that he was betrayed by one of his disciples. Who was he betrayed by? Do we know his name? Judas, right? I want to close by talking about two of Jesus' closest friends, Judas and Peter. I don't know if you realize this, but Judas and Peter had a lot in common. Both of them, Jesus warned about the moral failures they would have on this night. They were both tempted by Satan and failed in that temptation. We can all relate, right? We've all been there. Peter denies Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus. Judas, in the end, ends up possessed by a demon, committing suicide and going to hell. And I want you to remember this about Judas. Judas was a disciple of Jesus. He hadn't just seen the miracles, he had participated in them. I bet he literally held the bread in his hands that was multiplied to feed 5,000 people. He sat with Jesus, slept near Jesus, walked with Jesus for years. And he still rejected Jesus. Peter ends up not possessed by a demon, but filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching to thousands who end up being saved. If you know the story, Judas sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Peter sells out for Jesus, and history says that he died of crucifixion in the end. And I think we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? And I hope what you're kind of asking is, like, in the end, will I be a Peter or a Judas? We'll have a Peter ending or a Judas ending. And I think here's really the difference tonight, is that Peter counted the cost while Judas counted the profit. Peter knew what he's getting himself into. He gave up everything. He carried a cross to follow Jesus. But Judas, he was all about the profit. He was all about, what can I get out of Jesus? What's in it for me? And here in a minute, we're going to have communion. And I just wonder for you tonight, I just felt like this was a message for our church here right now. I wonder for you, like, is God saying, I want you to trade safety for surrender? Is God convicting your heart, saying, you know what, like, I'm not going to share the throne with anyone or anything? And the truth is, I have not been first. Your love for me does not look like hatred towards those that you love in this world. Maybe you're with me tonight going, there's part of my heart that is left to realize, man, I am dead and there's nothing to save. Did you come in here Good Friday going, I'm here to save my life. I want to just save myself, and realize that Jesus is saying, no, your job is to give up your life and to let me do the saving. See, I think that's the problem. We think we have something to save. Jesus is here to do the saving. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you an opportunity. And I just felt like God was saying, I want to pray for you. I felt like he was encouraging me to give you a chance to make a move tonight. Would you stand up together, church family? If you're here in this room and, man, maybe you didn't come ready for this, and you're like, this is kind of an in-your-face Good Friday. It is. Because I feel like God's got something that he's stirring up in our church right now. I feel like he's stirring up people in Alaska to make a decision, to kind of get off the fence when it comes to the gospel and decide to follow him with your whole heart, to truly be a Christian, to surrender to him. And maybe you're here going, man, I have not surrendered to Jesus. I live safely. I live all the way up to the edge of safety, and then I stop every single time. But in view of the cross, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't stop at what's safe? Aren't you glad that he didn't end at what's safe? And so I want to pray for you. And I want to give you a chance here in the next few moments. If you want to come to the front of the stage, and I just want to lay hand on a few of you and pray for you. If anybody in the room feels like God is saying, you need to make this decision. You need to move from safety to surrender tonight. And I don't know what that is in your life, but I want you to come to the front of the stage over the next few moments. And here's why. Because I actually believe that breakthrough in your spiritual life always comes on the other side of your ego. Amen. It always comes on the other side of surrendering yourself. And if you feel like, man, you're going to be courageous in the world, but you can't be courageous in the church when we're cheering for you, I promise you, you're out to lunch. You will not be courageous in the world. And so if anybody in the room wants to get prayed for, I'd love to just lay hands on a few of you. And I want to pray for the power of God to fill your life. You can move, by the way, if that's anybody else in the room. Come on, brother. Come on. Come on, come on. Yeah, if anybody else in the room, if God is speaking to your heart, man, and you just feel like you want to try, Father. Holy Spirit, come. God, I just confess in my own heart, there's a root of fear. We declare tonight, God, that your love is greater than fear. And your love is perfect, God. And your perfect love will cast out all fear. Father, I pray for the men and women in this room tonight who are realizing that there's a change that needs to be made, God, that your Holy Spirit would empower them. Thank you, God, that you don't call us to do any of this alone. You give us your Spirit. We have the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead living inside of us. God, may you empower us to make the difficult decisions that we have to make. God, for these men and women, would you give them courage as they wake up tomorrow morning to face the day? Not courage that comes from their strength, but from yours. Not courage that comes from their ability to make the right decisions or to fix their lives, but from the truth of the resurrection today. God, would you heal us from fear? And for our entire church family, for this community, God, for the Christians in our city, the Christians in Anchorage and Wasilla and Fairbanks across the state of Alaska, God, would you fill Christians with boldness by the power of your Spirit, God, that we would no longer be consumers and cultural Christians, but we would be wholehearted, fully devoted followers of Jesus. God, we acknowledge that we are weak, but you are strong. God, thank you that we don't need to be strong because you are strong, and that the cross is sufficient for our weakness. God, your strength is made perfect when we are weak, God, and so we just thank you for that reality. God, I pray that today would be the day that we move forward as fully surrendered followers of Jesus, God. We love you. We honor you. We worship you. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. Hey, praise God today. Praise God.